Well, we are in the full swing of the fall, which is wonderful, isn't it? I mean, we've kind of gotten a little break from the heat, which is a wonderful blessing. You know, it's still summer here in Houston. Fall doesn't start for another couple weeks, but it's been really nice to get to a little bit of cool weather and to get out of that intense summer heat that Houston is known for. But being in the fall also means that school has started. Most of the kiddos here are probably in classes. Maybe it's homeschool, maybe it's private school, maybe it's public school, but most of them are probably back to their normal routines along with their parents. And that means we are getting back into our normal routine as a church as we get back into our main series that we've been in this year, which is the book of Revelation. So we've just kind of finished our summer series here that has been over the Beatitudes, over the Sermon on the Mount, and that has been excellent. But I think I'm excited to get back into the book of Revelation, and I think a lot of you are too. So we'll do that today here. And so today, as we kind of get back into that study, today's just a recap. I get the sermon that recaps what we've kind of talked about all last spring. So there's going to be a lot of information here, but we're going to try to get through it efficiently as possible while also asking ourselves two really big questions. And the first big question is, what should we do with a book like the Revelation of Jesus Christ? What should we do with it? And the second question, I think, is perhaps a little bit even more important. I know it's more important, is what should this book do to us? What should this book do to us? So we'll get back to that here by the end of the sermon. But when we start off this morning, I'd like to start off in a different book, a book that's known for its wisdom, the book of Proverbs. And so we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 2 here to start. And Proverbs chapter 2 is an important passage in the book of Proverbs. It kind of sets the stage for a lot of what comes after it. And we see that in the very outset here, the way chapter 2 is written is as a father giving advice to his son. And so let's see what the father has to say to his son this morning in Proverbs chapter 2. He says this, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints." So now the way this passage is laid out, the father is telling his son that he should seek something, that he should search for it diligently. Almost as if you would search for a buried treasure. This is something very valuable that he is being told to seek out. And what is he being told to seek? Well, the passage uses three words here that are important. And we're going to talk about those three words here today. The first of those words is knowledge. We're to seek knowledge. The second is understanding. And the last one is wisdom. Now, in those three words, there's a lot of overlap. In some ways, they're kind of synonyms for one another. But there is a distinction being made here. There's an important distinction that we need to understand. But before we look at those distinctions, where does he go to find these things? Where does he seek these things out? Well, the passage tells us in verse 6, it says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." And so the search for this great treasure is really the search for the Word of God. It's the search for God himself. By finding God, we find these things: knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. One of my favorite books, one of my favorite stories, is the story of Moby Dick, or as the title says, Moby Dick or the White Whale. It's a great novel by the author Herman Melville. It's been considered by many to be the great American novel, and I really enjoy my 1923 copy of this novel that I inherited from my aunt. She sent this to me. It was hers and my grandparents before that. And one of the things that I love about it is that it has a lot of great pictures scattered throughout. And I don't know about you, but when I come to a large book of this type, it's always helpful when there are great pictures. And so you can scan through this book and you can find some of those great pictures. But if you know anything about this book, one of the things you know about it is that it is a story of Captain Ahab and his quest. He's seeking something, like we've just been told to seek something. But what he's seeking is the white whale, right? He wants to find Moby Dick. He has a single-minded mission, and that's to find the whale, Moby Dick, who he had almost caught years before, but had escaped him and had caused him to lose his leg. So Captain Ahab has a peg leg, and he walks around his peg leg, and he has this single-minded, monomaniacal mission to kill the white whale. He's on a mission. He's seeking something. Now, one of the things I want to use this book to illustrate is to show the difference between knowledge and understanding, okay? If I wanted to gain knowledge about this book, what would I do? You'd read the book. Thank you, Dan. You'd read the book, right? And now, you might do a couple things before that. You might do what I just said, and you might kind of scan through some of the pictures, and you might get some information about this book, and you might see that, oh, it's probably a book about a ship because there are pictures of a ship in here. It might be about a whale because there's pictures of a whale in here. You might also come to portions of the book and just read various pages, you know, out of order, and kind of just get a few pieces of information about the book, right? And of course, the best way to get information about the book would be to do what? To read it from beginning to end, to get an idea of the story that's being told, right? Well, knowledge, when we think about knowledge, knowledge is simply this, an accumulation of information, data, or facts. And reading the book would certainly give us knowledge about this book, wouldn't it? Now, think about that when we come to the world. When we come to the world and we want to understand the world, we want to have knowledge of the world, what do we do? Right? What do? We use our sense perception, right? Our eyes, our ears, our nose, our tongue to taste things, our fingers to touch things. We use our five senses to gain information, data, facts about the world. And then we also use what? We use our reason to kind of piece all those things together, don't we? So we use our sense perception and our reason to get knowledge about the world. And here's our problem. Our problem is that we have a very, very limited perspective, don't we? I mean, we sit here in this small location. Right now, you're in this small room, and you have a very limited ability to see what's going on in this vast universe around you. You can't see beyond these four walls. As a matter of fact, if you're sitting up here on the front, you can't even see what's happening behind you, can you? You have a very limited perspective. In addition to that, not only do you have a limited perspective in your location, you have a very limited perspective in the time you've been here, right? You haven't seen most of world history. You haven't seen most of what has gone on in this world. You've seen very, very little of it. Our time, our perspective is limited by the few short years we have been here. And so when we think about the best way to read Moby Dick is to read it from cover to cover, we have zero ability, right, to view this world from beginning to end. We have a very limited perspective to understand things about this world from our point of view. Now, one of the great things we have, one of the things God has given to us is here in this book. How many of you, when you were in school and you got a big book assignment like this where you needed to read something, said, I don't have the time for that. I'm going to go get the Cliff's Notes, right? I'm going to go get that small little booklet that's, you know, 1/20th the size of this thing, and I'm going to give it to give me the main ideas that I need to know. God has given us that with Scripture, hasn't He? He's given us the main points from beginning to end that we need to know about world history. We don't have to have seen all of it ourselves. We've got his version from creation to Adam to the fall to the promises he made to Abraham to Moses and the law to Jewish history and King David and Saul and Solomon, to the dividing of the kingdom, to the exile, to the return that we learned about in Nehemiah last year, to the life of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection, and to the beginning of the church. We've received the Cliff's Notes, right? And that's important. Now, there's a deeper question here. See, I could read the story of Moby Dick, but do I really understand what it means? Do I really understand what the author is trying to communicate? One critic of Moby Dick, or somebody who is an expert on the book, on Herman Melville's book, has indicated that he thinks what Herman Melville was trying to communicate in the story of Moby Dick was that Ahab's quest to destroy the white whale really mirrors man's quest to destroy God. And Moby Dick is a symbol or a representation of God in the story, and we are a representation of Ahab in our quest to destroy this mighty creature, this mighty thing. Is that what Herman Melville was trying to do? I don't know. I have no idea. Okay? But how would I know that? How would I get to that information? What would I need to do in order to find out if that's what Herman Melville was intending to do with that story? I'd have to talk to the author, wouldn't I? I'd have to ask him, what were you trying to do? Is this the story you were trying to tell? What does it all mean? I'd want to talk to the author. And here's the important point. We have talked about knowledge already. Well, let's talk about understanding. What is understanding? Understanding, ultimately, is how all this knowledge, how the information, the data, and the facts fit together to reveal a deeper meaning. A deeper meaning. And so what is required for knowledge is just not just an accumulation of facts. Understanding, what it is it's a deeper meaning. It's something about how all the facts fit together. It goes beyond just the facts and tells us the relationship between the facts and what they all mean. And what it requires, I can't find what Herman Melville intended by just looking at his book that he wrote. I'd have to go to him. I'd have to understand who he is and what his intentions were and what he was trying to accomplish. It requires information beyond the book itself. And when we want understanding about this world, it requires information for us from beyond the world itself. It requires information from the author of this world. And how do we get that information? We get that information from God himself through his Spirit. See, we need to have access to something that is beyond the physical. We need to have access to spiritual information that brings understanding. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, here's what he writes to the Corinthian church. He says this, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." See that word there, understand? The Spirit of God gives us understanding beyond the things that appear to us in this world. "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." See, what the Apostle Paul here is telling us is that we have the Spirit. And so we have more than just the perception of our eyes, our ears, our tongue, our nose, and our touch. We have a perception that goes beyond the physical and into the spiritual world. And as a result of that, we can understand things at a deeper level because we have access to the author of this world himself. And it's the information that we get through the Spirit that reveals to us the deeper meaning of the world. And that's important to us as we come to the book of Revelation. It's important to us as we recap what we've learned in the spring. Because one of the first things we see in the book of Revelation, after he introduces himself and the book, as we see in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, we see John say this, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And here's what he sees, and here's what he hears. "And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.'" And then he writes this, "And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, and his eyes, wool like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire." And so John turns and he sees in the Spirit this figure. And he sees all around the figure seven lampstands. And in his hand he sees seven angels. And we read a little bit later that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches that he has told John to write to. And in his hands are the angels that govern and that protect those churches. And so what John is seeing is he's seeing a picture of the churches he's about to write to, a spiritual picture of them, and their king who is in their midst. And the phrase he uses there, "one like the Son of Man," is a very intentional phrase. We sung about it this morning in our first song. But it's a very intentional phrase, "one like the Son of Man," that calls our attention back to Daniel chapter 7. To a prophecy that was given hundreds of years before. And it's in that prophecy we read this, "I saw in the night vision," this is Daniel seeing into heaven, "and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. He came to stand before God himself, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom no one shall be able to destroy." So what John sees in the Spirit is a picture of this one, like the Son of Man, who has dominion over all things, and who is standing in the midst of the churches and is telling John, "Write to them, because they are about to hear from me as their king instruction, encouragement, sometimes rebuke, and what my commands are for them as they live in this world." And that's what we see for the next several chapters. We see John writing to these churches, giving them exactly that. And then the next scene, after he provides this information to these churches about what they are supposed to do living in the world, we get a change of scene again. And here's what we read this time in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. "And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me, the Son of Man, like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must soon take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." We're starting to see a pattern here, aren't we? Whenever John is in the Spirit, what does he see? He sees the glory of God. He sees royalty. He sees the kingship of Christ. Here he's at a throne room, and he sees a throne. And what we find out as we read through the rest of chapter 4 is that this is an expanded version of that prophecy from Daniel chapter 7 that I just read earlier, where Daniel was looking up into heaven and he was seeing this heavenly scene take place. In this case, John is in heaven and he is bearing witness to the whole thing as it plays out. So we've got a throne room, and in Revelation chapter 4, he describes that throne room in great detail. And as he's describing this throne room, and then in chapter 5, we then get a change of perspective, and there's a question that's asked. We see a scroll, okay? There's a scroll in heaven, and the question is asked, who is worthy to take this scroll and open it? And let's read what we see in chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, what is this scroll? This scroll is the deed to the world. The question's being asked, who can take this? Who can take the deed to all of creation and rule over it? Who can become king over this world? And that's what we read in verse 2, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And then in verse 3, we get terrible news. And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And John says, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to look into the scroll and open the scroll or look into it. And so John is there weeping. He's a pile of tears on the floor because no one is worthy. No one is worthy. No one can take dominion over this world. All have sinned. All have fallen short. And so John weeps because that judgment includes him. And it's in that posture of humility, that posture of weeping on the floor, knowing that we are not worthy, that's when the Spirit shows. That's when the Spirit shows us who is worthy. And so we read in verse 5, and one elder said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. He is the one worthy to take title to this world. He is the one who's worthy to take dominion over this world. And then we see an interesting twist, because we have this royal title that's been given to us, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, this raging lion. And then in verse 6, we read this, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. You see, what John sees is not some raging lion roaming around heaven. What he sees is a lamb. One of my favorite paintings is this painting. I have it hanging in my office at work, and it is the painting Ecce Homo by Anthony Cesari. And what I love about it is this scene, this moment in history, which is described for us in John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, Jesus is standing before the crowd. The one inaccuracy that I point out in this picture is that this is after Jesus has been scourged, and so on his back should be all the stripes of the whip that has bitten into his back. But the scene is accurate in the sense that Pilate, who's standing in judgment in this moment, is looking at Jesus. He's pointing at Jesus, and he's looking at the crowd, and he's saying, "Behold the man," ecce homo in Latin. Behold the man. And what Pilate means at that moment is, look at this sorry person. This person that I have had whipped and beaten, who has been mocked, who my soldiers have put in mockery, a crown of thorns upon his head, who have draped him in mockery with this purple robe. Look at this man. He's no threat, and I can't find anything wrong with him. I have no reason to kill him. And to all the world, if you have physical eyes, you're looking at that picture and you're looking at this man, you're saying, how can this be the king? How can he be the one? But to those with spiritual eyes, who can see beyond the physical, this isn't mockery. Because God is declaring through heaven, through Pilate himself, behold the man. There is no fault in him. This is the perfect Lamb of God. And we can see that with our spiritual eyes, what could be invisible to anyone who doesn't have that peek behind the curtain that we are given by talking to the author and understanding what he means by this. And so then in verse 7, we read this, this lamb that looks as though it had been slain. He goes and he takes the scroll from the right hand who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign forever." And so with the Spirit, they can see who Christ is. And then the book is off. Then the book is off. And we're in the book of Revelation, and we begin to see all kinds of things in here, all pointing towards one thing ultimately, and that is the dominion, the reign, the rule of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things in the book of Revelation and a lot of mystery about what they mean, but all of them, I can assure you, point to one thing. The kingship, the reign, and the rule of Christ. And so in Revelation chapter 5, as we review these chapters very quickly to bring us up to speed to chapter 13, where Seth will be in next week, we see these things. Now, in chapter 5, we see the Lamb takes dominion. And what does he do? He opens the scroll. He takes the scroll and he opens it. And as he opens these seals, we see the effect of that in Revelation chapter 6 and the general judgments that those seals bring upon the world. Christ, as he takes his dominion, calls out general judgment upon the world. And we see this represented in the four horsemen that appear. The white horse, which represents conquest. The red horse, which represents war, the black horse, which represents famine and economic collapse, the pale horse, which represents disease, pestilence, and death. And then as he opens up the fifth seal, we hear the pleas of the saints, of those who have been killed for the testimony of God, crying out to God, saying, when will God bring judgment upon this world? Final judgment. You see, all the things that I just described, conquest, war, economic decline and collapse, and pestilence and disease and death, have been reigning since the beginning. And so the saints are asking, when will it all end? And what will bring about that end? And then in the sixth judgment, we see a representation of that final judgment, that final collapse, and there's a question that comes upon the end of it, at the end of it. And in this judgment that's about to take place on the world, the people cry out and they say, who can stand in this terrible judgment? And it calls to mind what the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 130, verse 3, if the Lord should mark iniquity, our sins against us, who could stand? And that's the question that's left there at the end of chapter 6. And then we see in chapter 7 the answer to that question. In chapter 7, we read in verses 9 and 10, and after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so the answer to that question of who can stand is answered by the text itself by saying those who have been saved by the Lamb can stand. We see two groups here. One is the 144,000 from the nation of Israel, the faithful remnant that has been kept by God, and the other is this great multitude from amongst the nations, amongst whom most of us probably belong. We can stand. Why can we stand? Because we have been clothed in white by the grace of God, because of what the Lamb has done. And then we get to Revelation chapters 8 and 9, and we get to the trumpet judgments. And here we see a kind of a de-creation judgment upon the world. We know from the book of Genesis, we have the different days in which different things are created. And then here, we kind of have the reverse of that, where those things are kind of decreated in a certain way, and there's judgments upon the earth. There's judgments upon the sea. There's judgments upon the springs of water and the rivers. There's judgments upon the heavenly bodies, the stars and the sun. And all of those may have some real application to some future event that will take place and some recreation of the whole world. Likely they will. But also they have very specific application in the sense that the earth, in a certain way, when the Bible talks about the earth, it's frequently talking about Israel itself. Israel was the land, and the peoples around them, the Gentile nations, were often represented as the sea. And so there's at least an indication here that there's a coming judgment upon Israel, upon the sea, the Gentile nations, the springs of water. What do springs of water often reference? The Word of God itself. And here we see a mountain that comes into and corrupts the springs of water. And at least at some level, it seems to indicate that the people, that the world will corrupt the Word of God and go into false teachings. The heavenly lights, what do they often represent? Well, God's light amidst the darkness, the truth. And we see that that's darkened in this judgment, that those things don't shine nearly as bright. And what's the result of that? When the Word of God is corrupted, when the light doesn't shine as bright, what's the result of that? Demonic forces enter the world, and we see that there in chapter 9 where we bear witness as these kind of strange locust-like creatures come out of the pit and torment mankind. And then we have these four angels that go out and their armies come along with them, and they torment and bring destruction to mankind. And there's some imagery there. Again, even if this does have a future application, there's some definite imagery there of the spiritual warfare that is involved as a result of the corruption of the Word of God and of the truth that otherwise brings light. And then there's a scene change in chapter 10, where we see an angel who has another scroll, and he brings it to John, and he says, eat this scroll. And the scroll is another judgment that's about to befall the earth. And when John eats it, he describes it as sweet to the taste, but bitter to his stomach. And at least what's part of the scene that's going on there, what's partly being described, is how judgment is often sweet. Don't we often think, oh, I can't wait until Christ returns, right? We want the evil people to be punished and for God to vindicate his justice. And then it's always, ooh, once it arrives, what a terrible thing it is. What a tough thing it is. And then after this scene change in Revelation chapter 11, we see the scene of two witnesses. Well, we see two things. One is John is told to go and measure the temple, the inner courts of the temple, right? And he's told to go into the temple, measure the inner courts and the people inside of it and the altar, those three things. And at least what's probably being described here is the temple represents the worship of God in Israel. He's told to not worry about the outer courts where the nations reside, but the inner courts, the where the people of God reside, he's told to go in and measure those things. Measure the people of Israel. Measure the nation. Measure the altar. Are they worshiping correctly? Have their sacrifices where they offer them on the altar, have they been sufficient? Okay. And what about the people? Are their hearts towards me what they should be? Measure them. And then we read of these two witnesses who come forth. And again, there's been lots of debate in church history about what these two witnesses represent. Maybe they represent John and Peter themselves. We can call back to Acts chapter 4, where John and Peter are in Jerusalem and they are witnessing in a certain way. Maybe they represent, and probably in some sense do, future witnesses that may arise, but probably in this context also they certainly represent probably Moses and Elijah. And whenever you hear those two names in Scripture, they are kind of placeholders for two other things that also are in Scripture, the law and the prophets. And I think that's important in this context because what does the law do? It measures us, doesn't it? Do we live up to the law? Do we measure up? And the prophets, what do? They come and they say, no, you do not. The law and the prophets are the measuring sticks of God. And so what are they doing here? They're measuring God's people. They're saying, you don't live up to the law. Here's the standard. You haven't reached it. And God's judgment on you is just. And the people hate it. It torments them. And so there's this scene where these two witnesses are murdered in the streets. And then 3.5 days later, they're raised again. And at some level, that almost certainly points towards the death of Christ. His trial, in which he was arrested on Thursday night, the one who everybody hoped and thought might be the fulfillment of the law, the one who was measured and not found wanting. He's arrested on Thursday night, and then by all appearances, as he's dragged through this process, put to death, and lays in a tomb, it appears as though, for a moment, the law and the prophets had failed. But then after 3.5 days of apparent failure, he rises from the grave, and the law and the prophets are vindicated. And that's what we see in chapter 11. And at the end of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet sounds, and what takes place? The kingdom of Christ is announced. And then finally, in chapter 12, we see a final scene change of a woman who represents Israel giving birth to a child who is given kingship and almost certainly and absolutely represents Christ, and a great dragon who wants nothing more than to destroy that woman and that child. And of course, the dragon is Satan himself. And we left there with kind of a cliffhanger about what will happen next, and that is where Seth will pick up next week. But there's a lot of things here and a lot of symbols, and I've only been able to scratch the surface. There's so much more going on here, and I would really encourage you, if you missed the spring, to catch up with what Seth spoke about there and to re-listen to those sermons. But I want to make the final distinction that I haven't yet made yet between understanding and wisdom. So we've talked about knowledge and accumulation of facts. We've talked about understanding is about how all those facts fit together. And what we've seen here today is that by looking at the book of Revelation and with the eyes of the Spirit that God has given to us, we can go beyond what is just written on the page, what we see with our eyes, and we can see beyond that to its deeper meaning about who Christ is. But wisdom is a third type of knowledge, an even deeper type of knowledge that relates to knowing how to act in light of what we understand. You see, we can gather our data and our facts. We can see its deeper meaning and how it all fits together. But all of that is useless unless we act. All of it's useless unless we act. And it's the Spirit that moves us to action. So let me leave you with this. What should the revelation of Jesus Christ do to us? It's a different question than I posed there at the beginning, right? I mean, I'd posed both of them, but I asked two questions. What should we do with this book? But I'm far more concerned with what the revelation of Jesus Christ does to us. Because if the Spirit is at work in you, then it should move you. Let's talk about a few things that it should do and it should do to you. First, it should increase your awe and reverence for Jesus Christ. You should see him as the one who is worthy. You should see him as your king. Second, it should cause you to place your trust in him. It should cause you to place your trust in him. There is no other place to put your faith. Once you see him and you see who he is, putting your faith and your trust in anything in this world is folly. Third, it should deepen your love for him. As you see the judgments that befall the earth, and you see that he is the one who saves us from that, it should generate in you a deep love for who he is. Fourth, as Luke mentioned just a few moments ago, we live in crazy times. It's a crazy world. And as we live in this crazy world, and this is a crazy election season, it should encourage our hearts in the midst of that crazy world. Next, it should give us a desire to know more, to dig deeper, to go below the surface in understanding who Jesus is. And finally, and most importantly, it should embolden us to proclaim him to the world. We should be like those two witnesses, pointing people to the law, helping them to see how far they fall below that. How far we fall below that. And the prophets who say there's a coming judgment. But then finally, to a gospel that saves. Ahab was seeking his white whale. We must seek, with all of our might, the knowledge of who Christ is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. In a crazy world, in a world that often feels and seems chaotic, we know, we can see beyond it that you reign, that you rule, that you are the king over all of it. This world is not out of control, Lord. We know that you are in control. Amen. And I pray that as we see that clearly day in and day out, we will be encouraged. We will grow in our love and affection for you. We will see you as our King. We will go deeper into our knowledge to know you. And we will proclaim you to the world. In your name we pray. Amen.